church is out of their building for the summer and trying to keep their members' spirits up and choosing worship themes that will draw people in and keep them excited and feeling good about coming to worship every Sunday, naturally they would choose to focus a whole Sunday on sin. Because that's what churches are known for. And better yet, the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. Isn't that just a perfect theme? An eternally unforgivable sin. A sin that gives Christians everywhere, young ones especially, reason to worry every day about their soul and keep them out of fear on the straight and narrow path. Isn't that a good pick-me-up sermon to preach to get us through the long, hot summer? Well, maybe it's okay that we can chuckle a little bit about the unpardonable sin, but it could be a nervous laugh. Maybe it's a little close for comfort. I know it was something that I worried about when I was an impressionable Christian teenager. It helped, but only a little, when adults told me that if I was worried that I'd committed the unpardonable and was worried that I'd blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then that was proof I had not done so. Because worry was the Spirit working in me. So clearly the Holy Spirit had not abandoned me forever. But I wasn't always so convinced. What if it was not the Spirit convicting me, but some internal human tendency to worry? So I worried about that. Well, a lot of water has gone over the dam in my life. Since then, I've not worried about the unpardonable sin, probably since my high school days. But this passage still intrigues me. It makes me wonder how we ought to read it in light of our belief in the unconditional love of God. This story is in three of the Gospels, after all. I wonder if our mistake has been to read this verse out of its context. When we isolate this verse, we see a rather dark moral lesson. Be sure not to commit this one unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because if you do, you'll be condemned forever. But when I read it in its larger context, and when I read it side by side with other lectionary readings for today and alongside other key biblical insights, then I see some good news emerging here. Bottom line, this scripture is not a dire warning to individuals not to step on a spiritual landmine, the unforgivable sin. Rather, it's an invitation to followers of Jesus everywhere to live a full life of wholeness and shalom, where all the key parts of our lives align with each other and align with the purposes of God. So let's examine the context of this story. Fascinating story here in Mark 3 about Jesus and his disciples and his family. If you read the story just on the face of it, the thread that runs all the way through it is not blasphemy so much as it is integrity, living life as a whole person. Here is Jesus, early on in his ministry, already stirring people up. His message and his ministry are both provocative in a good way. They provoke strong responses. They provoke love and adoration and loyalty from those on the margins who Jesus welcomes into his embrace and ministers to, the women, sinners, lepers, Gentiles, demon-possessed. And these actions provoke anger and disillusionment from those whose lives depend on keeping things calm and stable. Pharisees, religious lawyers, scribes, the priestly class, that is, people like me and people like Jesus' family. Jesus was living out his calling as God's anointed one in a way that no one was really expecting, least of all his family. His mother and Joseph and younger siblings, I'm sure, all knew this narrative that Jesus was supposed to live into. It was given at birth and probably retold often at home. He was to be the one to save his people. That's why he was named Jesus, or Yeshua, or Joshua. Same name, different forms. They all mean the same thing, the one who would save. Every time they called Jesus by name, his identity was reinforced. He was destined from birth to be the one to save his people, the one to confront the foreign powers, to depose the empire, to save his people from their oppression and restore the throne to Israel. But that's not how Jesus was acting now that he had grown up. Now that he had the first chance to live out his calling, he ended up making enemies out of the very people he was born to save. That made no sense to anyone, least of all his family. It's an age-old story, actually. The parent knows their child is destined for great things, but instead of accepting the full-ride scholarship to med school and to study neurosurgery at Yale, the child picks up a guitar and writes songs and plays for tips at the little grill. Conclusion? He's nuts! Knowing the narrative that Jesus lived with growing up at home, it's no big surprise that now, as he's raising the hackles of the Jewish leaders and gaining a cult following among all these undesirables, that his mother and brothers would show up at outside the door and try to bring him back home and straighten him out. Because after careful examination of what's happening, the studied and reasonable assessment of his family is that Jesus is beside himself. That he's out of his mind. That's a fascinating phrase, you know. One we often use, and it's spot on in its meaning. The original Greek, existemi, means to be displaced. Literally, to stand aside from. In other words, where we are meant to be rooted, standing, unified in one's being, we are instead knocked off our feet, so to speak, and are displaced. In fact, so much so that we appear to be beside ourselves. Physically, that's an impossibility, to stand beside yourself. But spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, it's very possible and very common. We experience fragmentation within ourselves. There's the being that we think we are and the being that acts the way we do. There's the self that we claim as our primary identity and this other distorted self that keeps showing up. Now, depending on context and severity and frame of reference and worldview and many other things, this phenomena gets described in different ways. In its most extreme form, there's what we refer to as multiple personality disorder or dissociative disorder. But we're most familiar with this in much more moderate forms, when we are confused about who we are deep inside, when, for instance, we have trouble seeing the image of God within ourselves, that image we were created with. And there are some fairly benign, seemingly, forms of fragmentation that happen when our lives experience stress and strain because we feel pulled in several different directions. All of us, every one of us know this because we have multiple commitments and multiple loyalties. And sometimes those loyalties don't line up with each other, and it might appear that we're beside ourselves. But I also might suggest that fragmentation is one way we can look at and define sin. Sin can be described as a kind of fragmentation in which how we are living is not in alignment with our God-given identity. I'm not saying by any means that all fragmentation is personally sinful. Fragmentation can enter our lives in different ways, often outside our control, no moral judgment implied. So not all fragmentation is sin, but maybe all sin is a kind of fragmentation. It's a way of being beside ourselves, living out of alignment with ourselves and with who God created and called us to be. And here is where this ties in again with the gospel story of Jesus and how he was seen by his family and by others around him. Jesus was, in fact, faithfully living out his identity and calling. He was whole and unified in his being. But because that way of being did not line up with the expectations of others, others saw him as fragmented, as being beside himself. Perspective matters. It matters who is defining what wholeness looks like. It matters who we look to in order to measure our wholeness. What looks fragmented to others may actually be the unified whole that God designed for us. That was the case with Jesus. But the opposite can also be the case. What looks whole to the outside world as they observe us may actually be a deep and even sinful departure from God's intentions for us, a displacement, a being beside ourselves. We may conform perfectly to the expectations of the dominant culture. We might be the model American citizen living the American dream, but we do not have shalom. We do not experience wholeness and reconciliation until the identity given to us by the God who created us and who named us and claimed us actually corresponds with the kind of life we are living. And we see this moral and spiritual fragmentation everywhere in the lives of athletes, entertainers, politicians, and even, to our shame, in church leaders. We've gotten jaded to the point that we're not surprised when one part of a person's life does not square with another part. And if we happen to love their politics, or their stand on the issues, or their performance on the field, or on the movie screen, we more easily look the other way, and when we learn that their lives are fragmented, that when they are beside themselves. And yes, recently, with the Me Too movement and other movements like it, we are making some progress in actually holding some of our heroes to account for morally harmful behavior. But we have a ways to go before we apply it consistently, without regard to ideology or politics, and without regard to how high their position is in the system. And I would suggest that we have a ways to go before regular, honest, deep, and mutual moral examination of the integrity of our own lives becomes commonplace in our walk together as disciples of Jesus in community. If we look at sin as fragmentation, we can face our sins and our sinfulness, I think, in a more life-giving way. And we will also look differently, I believe, at this notion of the unpardonable sin. If sin is fragmentation and forgiveness is bringing the pieces back together, then the unforgivable sin is that which cannot be brought back together. Imagine, if you will, in your mind's eye, a person being beside themselves spiritually. Notice in your imagination the two different representations of the self, side by side, but irreconcilable. The one representation is the God-given and Holy Spirit-breathed identity given at creation as a good and beloved child of God. And the other is of human making, or is the work of evil that is focused entirely on the self and its desires, or on the destruction of all that is holy and good. So if this one Spirit-breathed and Spirit-breathing, then blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is this one denying the very existence or validity of the other. It's the one side cutting itself off from the other. And since God is not coercive and only offers salvation as a gift to be received, then unforgiveness and unforgivability is simply the natural outworking of this spiritual standoff. For as long as the self-destructive side insists on maintaining the cutoff and denigrates the other in word and attitude and deed, then this state of sinful fragmentation will remain. God will not impose restoration on those not open to receive it. But there will always and forever be a pathway to reconciliation for those who seek it. That is the undeniable character of God, reinforced in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. A couple difficult verses in the Gospels that some people misread to mean that God might cut off access to forgiveness to those who seek it does not undo the clear and repeated message of the rest of Scripture. So to worry about having committed the one sin that God refuses to pardon, or to suggest to impressionable young people that they should worry about that, is a dangerous misreading of Scripture. God's love and mercy have no end. And God's desire for us is for us to live in wholeness and integrity, and that is unchangeable. That is the repeated message in all the Scripture that we heard today. That's what the poet was singing about in Psalm 130. If you, Lord, kept a record of sin, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And with the Lord is unfailing love. Integrity, wholeness, restoration of internal unity. That is the gospel that Jesus came to proclaim and to demonstrate. And that is the gift of God, who will always offer forgiveness to those who seek it, no matter our offense, no matter the woundedness caused by others or the woundedness we ourselves have caused. God's purposes are ever and always redemption for the fallen, restoration for the broken, wholeness for the fragmented, salvation for the lost. The God of Shalom will not rest until all who seek shelter are safely home and are living the life they are created for. Thanks be to God. Even as we acknowledge that we are all in varied ways fragmented, broken, fallen, lost, in need of one who saves. Let us listen again to the psalmist as the poet declares the unfailing love and full redemption that God extends to us.